start with the review, but it's going to be kind of a fast review. Gentile believers should praise the Father for what he did for the Jewish believers first. Paul thanks God for the Gentile believers in Ephesus, praying for them to know how powerfully God works on behalf of believers. For example, although Jewish and Gentile believers were separately dead in trespasses, God graciously made both of them alive together, raised them together, and seated them together. Furthermore, he made peace between Jewish believers and Gentile believers and reconciled both to God in one body. And although God planned the church from eternity past, he kept that mystery hidden from all of the ages. He hid it from creation until the apostles were allowed to reveal the truth of the mystery concerning the church. In light of the mystery and the revelation of it, Paul prayed for God to strengthen the Ephesian believers that they would manifest godliness. Paul then ascribes glory to the Father who did more than we can ever ask or think, as he described in chapters 1 through 3. It is a useful thing to be able to think through a book. And right there we have thought through halfway through Ephesians. That has brought us to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If ever you want a summary of the book as a whole, it is in those six verses. The first three verses consider what Paul is going to say in chapters 4 through 6. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 consider what he has said in chapters 1 through 3. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." The calling with which they were called is what chapters 1 through 3 has been describing for us. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in two hopes of your calling." Okay. No, that's not in our Bibles. And if your Bible reads that way, you better get a new one. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Jews and Gentiles share the same hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of half of the believers." No, "of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That is a summary of chapters 1 through 3. That is the calling that they have received that was mentioned in 4:1. "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Summarize verses 4 through 6. But what is the worthy walk? The worthy walk is described in verses 2 and 3. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now that sounds like that's a bed of roses. It's fun being gentle with everyone. We love being lowly. And being gentle with one another in long-suffering, that's what we've always wanted to do. And bearing with one another in love. And we certainly love to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you look at what verses 1 through 3 tell us, they're talking about a supernatural lifestyle that is enabled by what God has done supernaturally for us that is above what we would ever ask or think. Chapters 1 through 3. Unfortunately, We tend to like the parts that tell us about what God has done for us. And when there's something that we're being told to walk with lowliness, gentleness, there are lots of situations where we don't want to do that. We can find all sorts of circumstances where we say, Paul didn't really mean what he said, did he? But yes, Paul did indeed mean what he said. Well, let's think about how the rest of the book goes up to the point where we are now. And I'm going to summarize it again in a much briefer way than I have been previously. In light of all this that God has done for us, we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, walking gently in light of God calling us to one hope. But unity has diversity. And the diversity that Paul mentions is that each one of us has been given a spiritual gift, and in turn, each one of us has been given as a gift to the church by Christ. And the purpose for Christ giving gifted people as gifts to the church is so that the body can edify itself in love through its attachment to the head. Apart from the attachment to the head, how much can the body do? How much value does the body have without a head? Not much. The attachment to the head is going to be an important feature about what the passage we're going to be looking at tonight talks about. And gentleness, lowliness, all these things that he's described that aren't necessarily our favorite things to do or be, are very central to the passage that we're going to be looking at. And there's a simple reason for it. The passage we're going to be looking at is going to be talking about how believers ought to live together with one another, in specific, husbands and wives. Well, when we get to 4:17, Paul urges the Ephesian Gentile believers not to live in the futility of mind that the rest of the Gentiles live in. After all, they've been enlightened. They've received truth. And then in verses 25 to 32, he urges believers not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but instead they ought to please the Holy Spirit by obeying the positive commands that he talked about in that paragraph and not doing the negatives that he prohibited. In chapter 5, we are told not to partake with those that are disinherited, those that have no hope of reward whatsoever, who are living out their lives of futility. But instead, in verses 8b through 14, we are urged to walk or to live as God's enlightened children, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us with his word, with the results of that being that our thoughts, our words, and our deeds would please God, including in the area of mutual submission. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that's a reciprocal idea. It's higher submitting to lower, lower submitting to higher. It's a mutual submission. It goes both directions. That is not producing chaos, but instead submission has the idea, it's a broader concept than obey. The term obey, it wouldn't make much sense if Paul had said, for those that were in higher rank to obey the ones that are in lower rank and the lower ones to obey the higher ones. Any Sunday school class, any group where you have a bunch of two-year-olds, instantly would show how ridiculous such an idea would be. But mutual submission has the idea of putting another's interests ahead of our own. Those who are not in authority are to arrange themselves under the authority of those who are above them. But those who are above are to exercise their authority in a way that looks out for the best interests of the ones who are not in authority. That's a summary of everything that we've covered thus far in the book. The passage that we are going to look at tonight is a controversial passage. And one of the reasons that it is controversial is because we have a tendency not to look at the passage through God's eyes. We have a tendency to look at it and say, wow, that looks like a hard pill to swallow. Instead of remembering that back in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul told us that God has done for us more than we could ever ask or think. And then he urged us to walk worthy of that calling by being gentle, by being lowly, by bearing with one another in love. Now we get to where the rubber meets the road and we say, I don't want to bear with someone else in love. I'd rather tell them what I think at this moment in exactly the way that I think it. And Paul is saying, don't we remember the grace that has been bestowed upon us? Look at all the grace that God has given to us, and he is urging us to extend grace towards those who are around us in appropriate ways, because that is how the body is able to work together. Now, there's a very popular TV program these days called Dancing with the Stars. Now, when we think about a program like that, we can think of the hours and hours of training that each of the dancers have had. We can think of the time that they devote to choreography and to getting everything just right, and then the people who edit the music, and that's that it, the choreography works. And we say, wow, look at all of that had to happen in order for this to come together. But that's not even the start of it. Imagine when those people were children and their parents sent them off to dance school and mothers were there making sure that the steps were practiced. And we all know how children just love to practice the skills that their parents are enriching them with. Yes. And then think of the musicians that are there. And the same thing that happened in their lives to get them prepared for this moment that they are able to play the music together under the direction of an orchestra director. And then we think of everyone who had to make the building just right and prepare the schedules and make it. You know, you start looking at the hundreds and hundreds of people that are involved, and it all has to orchestrate so that it comes together, and someone even had to pay the bills that the lights are on. And so all of these people had to come together, and things had to happen in the right sequence that everything goes off properly. But when we watch the dance, what are we seeing? We're seeing two people who are coordinating what they are doing with each other and with the music that is going on in an artistically pleasing way, and they're in a competition. They have to work so hard to make it look effortless, because if it looks like they're working at it, it's not going to look very good. Marriage, in this passage that Paul is describing, is designed to come together and designed to make it so that both partners complement each other and it works and it flows together naturally within the body functioning as the body is supposed to function. all of the hard work has been done because of what God has done for us, chapters 1 through 3 of this book, of providing more than we could ever ask or think. He has provided everything, but the difficulty comes down to, I don't want to be gentle. I don't want to be lowly. I don't want to bear with my fellow believer in love. And that's why this passage ends up being a tough passage. God has made provision, but sometimes it's easier to pull away and say, you know, sacrificially loving my wife is an awfully high demand the Lord is putting on me. And we tend to back away and say, this is a hard passage. Okay, let's now start looking at the specifics. Let's do a little bit of review on page 2. 521 sets up the mutual submission that is designed to make it the whole of 522 through 6:9 hold together. The word that's translated one another, allelois, has the idea of it's going back and forth. So the idea is that both participants are to submit. It's both directions, bidirectional. Notice we have three sets of overlapping relationships within this passage. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Someone could be a husband, a parent, and a master. And you know, all of these are overlapping relationships. So that various people are going to find themselves in one, two, or three of these relationships. Now, how is it that mutual submission works? When we talk about it being bidirectional, 1A, wives are to respect their husband as head. Correspondingly, 1B, husbands are to sacrificially love their wife. Children, 2A, are to honor and obey parents. Parents are to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but not to exasperate them with impossible standards. And 3A, slaves are to serve from the heart as to serving Jesus Christ. And masters are to forsake the threat, but instead they're to have their eyes focused on the bema seat, knowing that they have an impartial judge. We've seen that submit does not necessarily, in all circumstances, equal obey. It can mean something other than that, and in this passage, it will include the idea of putting another's interests ahead of one's own. Let's look at new exposition. We are going to go through chapter 5, verse 28, which is not all the way through this section, but we have two main sections within this. We have verses 22 to 24, which starts out with the word wives, and it's directing attention to the wives, giving instructions as to how they are to submit to their husbands as part of mutual submission. Then, verses 25 through the end of the chapter give the corresponding instruction to husbands, how husbands are to submit to their wives as part of mutual submission. Now, their submission to their wives will be in the form of a sacrificial love. We're going to get through verse 28, so we will be having two times where we're looking at husbands. Something very interesting. There are three verses devoted to the wives. Look at how many verses are directed to the husbands. There's a lot more instruction here for husbands than there is for wives. The expectation that husbands may have going into a passage like this is one of looking at those first three verses and saying, aha, And then looking at the last part and wanting to say, I didn't notice that. I only noticed the first three verses. Okay, Paul has a lot of exposition here to give to the husbands because he knows that we don't always pay quite as close attention to practical instructions as we ought. Okay, let's start with verse 22. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands as part of submitting to the Lord. You notice part of is in brackets, but it's telling you how I understand the word as within this passage. So it says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it is a command to submit to one's husbands within the overall picture of submitting to the Lord. In other words, there are many things that we're told that we are to submit to the Lord in. All the way through the Bible, we have instructions for how we are to submit to the Lord. And what Paul is saying here within this passage is that wives are to submit to their husbands as one feature of submitting to the Lord. It is not a command, as I note here, to submit to one's husband to the same degree as a wife submits to her to the Lord. If you think about it, the Lord is sinless. Does he ever lead us into sin? Does he ever give us a bad command? No. Is it possible to entrust any sinner with the same degree of devotion as one has towards the Lord? Can one say, would we expect Paul to say here, submit to your husband to exactly the same degree as you would submit to the Lord? In other words, he's your Lord standing here in person in a sense. No way. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that the submission to husbands is part of the overall picture of submitting to the Lord. So that's why I have added the words as a part of. So wives are to be in submission to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord. Now, there's something very interesting here, and it needs to be said, because all of us are aware that there are many abusive husbands, many husbands who may use intimidation, others may use physical threats or things along that line, but let's make note. Is there any enforcement clause in this passage? No. If a wife is not in submission to her husband, there is no text in the Bible that gives the husband an avenue of recourse. That's an issue between herself and the Lord, and the Lord will judge. The Lord judges when we do not take his word seriously. And the Lord is the one who has recourse on this. But when we look at what is the responsibility of the husband, the responsibility of the husband is to create an environment or an atmosphere in which she is comfortable to submit. You remember how earlier in this book, let's just back up a little bit. Let's back up to Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Every husband's been angry at his wife. Every wife has been angry at her husband. And do not sin. That's the hard part, right? We like to hang on to our anger. We say, I was right to be angry, and it feels good to be righteously angry, and I'm going to hang on to it here for a while. And lo and behold, what does Paul say? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We have a tendency to hold on to our wrath long enough to let it fester and grow and get us into all sorts of trouble, and give opportunity to the devil to divide the body and divide the marriage. It's very easy for us to lose sight of exactly what the Lord has set before us. And he's telling us here that what is done here needs to be within the bounds of what God has commanded to the church as a whole. The husband has a responsibility to create an environment in which his wife is going to be comfortable following this instruction, rather than one in which says, you know, if I do what the Lord says, I'm going to have a really awful life. My life is going to become just a nightmare. She is not going to be inclined to find this passage attractive if the way that he conducts himself is as a bully. Rather than recourse, what the husband is going to be challenged in the passage that follows is to create the proper environment, one in which she is comfortable submitting because he is looking out for her interests and is trying to the best of his ability to put her interests ahead of his own. Is he going to do it perfectly? No. Is she going to submit perfectly? No. Are there going to be times when, even though both are trying, that they're going to get angry at each other? Yes. But what Paul is saying is that if both sides are working to do what the Lord has set before us, it can work. Now, what Paul does in verse 23 is he gives a reason. He gives an explanation as to the reason that wives are to be in submission to their own husbands as part of their submission. Let's see. It's called copy and paste and make error. In the second line, cross out their husband and put the Lord. It's called copy and paste. Gets you into all kinds of trouble for those who have experienced the joys of computers. Okay. page 3, 523, second line, instead of saying submission to their husband, should say submission to the Lord. The reason wives are to be in submission to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord is because the husband is the head of the wife as a feature of Christ being the head of the church and Savior of the body. The part that's in brackets in the first half of that statement is a restatement of verse 22. In other words, what it's saying is the reason for doing what verse 22 says is because of what verse 23 says. That's the way that the passage is arranged. So verse 23 is an explanation of verse 22. We know this because it starts with the word for. So it's giving an explanation. Now we need to ask a couple of questions here as we look at this. Notice the husband is the head of the wife. Well, who created people? God. Who instituted marriage? God. Who sets the rules of marriage? God. That's the reason that Paul is able to say the husband is the head of the wife, because that is how God has set this up. God is the one who created people. He's the one who created marriage. Therefore, he's the one who sets up the boundaries and the way that it's arranged, and this is what he decreed way back in the garden. But then, we have a second set of questions that we have to ask in this passage, because notice where the passage goes. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now we know that body and church within the book of Ephesians are used as synonyms. So we ask the question, who established the body? Well, the Father. Who saved the body from being dead by making it alive? Well, Christ. You remember how Ephesians chapter 2, 5 said, God made you and us alive together with Christ, raised us together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ. The Savior of the body is the one who saved us from our death by making us alive. And in fact, alive together. Alive in one body. Christ is the one who did that. Who is the head of the body? Christ. And who sets the rules of the body? Again, God. So what Paul is saying in verse 23 is to relate two creations that God has made. He has instituted humanity along with marriage, and he has instituted the church. So what does he do? He says in verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." These are giving reasons that within marriage that wives are to submit to their husbands in as part of their submission to the Lord. The reason that that ends up being part of their worship of the Lord, part of their service of the Lord, is because the Lord created marriage for his purposes, and the Lord put the husband as head. But then as a greater head, he put Christ as head of the church, and it is God who implemented the church. So what he's saying is that marriage is part of our worship of the Lord. That is, marriage, when we do it the way that God wants it to be done, is something that God looks at and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's able to look at what is done within marriage that is obeying his word, and he's saying that is part of worship for the Lord to carry it out in the way that the Lord has set it up and the way that he has commanded. So, I summarize it here in the middle of page 3. The basis for verse 22, telling wives to be in submission to their own husbands as part of their submission to the Lord, is that the Lord sets both marital rules, verse 23a, and rules for the church, 23b, because God created both. Christ is the body's Savior. The head saved the body by giving it life. Christ is the head of the body. Thus, he is the head, we are the body. Now, think back to chapter 4. Let's look back at a passage that we've spent some time with in the past that makes the body imagery. Remember Ephesians 4:11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints." Why are the saints equipped? So that the saints can do the work of the ministry. Why is the work of the ministry important? It's because the body is edified by the saints doing the work of the ministry. How long does this need to happen? It needs to go on until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I've often illustrated this by a bobblehead. You have a mature head, Christ, and then you have an immature body. And the idea is that the body is to mature and gain in stature so that the body matches the head. When Christ calls the church to be his bride, the idea is that the church is to be mature, matching him. And we know that that's not going to all take place here on earth. There's going to be a lot that's going to happen at the Bema Seat and cleansing the church and doing all those things that are going to fully prepare us to be his bride. But notice then he says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but by speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of body for the edifying of itself in love. If the head is not attached to the body, the body is not going to eat very much. The body is not going to be able to grow. It needs a head. The attachment to the head is what makes it so that the body can do anything. The attachment to Christ is what makes the church work. And within the passage that we are looking at in marriage, back now to Ephesians 5:23, with Christ being the head of the church, and the one who saved the body by giving it life, joining it together in life with himself, without that, what do we have? We have nothing. What Paul is saying here is that based upon how the body is designed to work together, as it's attached to the head, part of the worship or service of the Lord that wives are to give is following through on what Paul is teaching about marriage. The fact that there is one head, Christ, who's over the church, he has appointed husbands as being little heads of each marriage. Little ones, subheads, subpoints. And the idea here is that since there is a connection between what is done in marriage and what is done in service to the Lord, Paul is showing how it comes together. So from that, he draws a conclusion. Therefore, and in the outline point, we put it in light of. Passage reads, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In light of the husband being the head of the wife, as a feature of Christ being the head and Savior of the body, a correspondence exists between the church being in submission to Christ and wives being in submission to their husbands in all things. What Paul is doing in this passage is he is showing that part of being subject to the Lord for wives is to treat marriage in the way that God has designed it. He is setting forth the high objective based upon what it is that he's done. He has made perfect provision, and he has made it so that the body is able to work together. Even one part of the body that we sometimes think needs fixing, and that's marriage. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and we might have gotten out the wrong side of the bed, but, you know, all of a sudden what's happening? We're fighting, we're bickering, and we're losing sight of the Lord. What he's saying here is that marriage is designed to mirror in a small way or be a part of the worship of the Lord. That carrying out what Paul is telling us is God's design is part of the process of worshiping the Lord. God hasn't done all of this by accident. Think back. Haven't there been some puzzling things in this book? You know, Paul talked about how he was imprisoned. He said, don't lose heart at me being imprisoned. Why did he say not to lose heart at him being imprisoned? Because the God who could keep a mystery hidden from all the ages and who appointed Paul to reveal the mystery and to make all know what the mystery is there in chapter 3, was God caught off guard when Paul was in prison? Did God say, uh-oh, what do I do now? God wasn't caught off guard. God knew what he was doing, even though, can you imagine the Ephesians saying, what do we do now? Paul's in prison. What's going to happen to us? Who's going to lead us? Maybe God's forgotten about us. Paul says, no. There are many things that from our standpoint don't look like they make sense. This passage may not always appear like it is designed to work out, but God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. Husbands will also need to keep that in mind in the second part of this passage, because mutual submission is designed to work both ways. Not only for wives to be in submission to their own husbands as part of their worship of the Lord, part of their service to him, but also husbands are to be in submission to their own wives by putting their interests ahead of their own. So we'll look at verses 25 to 28. It'll be the part one of how husbands are to submit to their wives as part of mutual submission. Verse 25 reads, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands are to love their wives in the same manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty of sin for the entire world. He propitiated God's righteousness concerning sin. When he went to the cross, that was the way that he demonstrated his love for the world and specifically for the church. His love within this passage is being defined as a sacrificial love, paying the ultimate sacrifice. Christ was in submission to our best interest when he went to the cross. If he said, you know, this just isn't what I woke up today wanting to do. Obviously, he didn't do that. But, you know, we could look at it and we could say, wow, he did that for me. He went there to bear my penalty. He went there to bear all of my best friends' penalties and all my best enemies' penalties as well. He took care of the sin problem for the entire world, including for those who would remain unbelievers. He took care of the sin problem permanently. Did he not put the world's interests ahead of his own when he went there? Now we notice that within this verse, halfway through, it has a just as. Husbands, love your wives. A little bit. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The standard of comparison is Christ. That is what Paul is setting up for us. The husband is to submit his best interests to the best interests of his wife, even if his own death results. Most of us are not going to be called upon to sacrifice our physical lives for our wife. But we should be willing to pay that price if that is the price that is necessary. But you know what's harder than doing that, I think? I think what's harder is to make the small sacrifices that are day-to-day and happen over and over and over and over and over and over. Those are the hard ones. And we may find it easier to rise to the big occasions and not do so well in the normal, everyday ones. But what did Christ do? Yes, he rose up to the occasion that was demanded for him to be at the cross. But when we look at him and we see his ministry that he conducted, he was constantly putting other people's interests ahead of his own throughout his entire ministry. That didn't mean that he was always Mr. Nice Guy and he never raised his voice, never had a cross word to say. But he always was consistently putting other people's interests ahead of his own. And that is why Philippians is able to urge us to have the same mind as is in Christ. And looking at how he set aside his own interests on our behalf. Let's look at verse 26. Verse 26 starts with the word that, and so does verse 27. Those are both purposes. Both verse 26 and verse 27 start with the word that, but they are sequential. That's extremely important. Let's note, Christ's love for us motivated him to die for us on the cross. His love for us that's described in verse 25 is talking about at the time of the cross. Let's look at verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That is talking about what he did. He loved the church, and the evidence of his love is going to the cross on its behalf. Verse 26 has a that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That happens after the cross. That happens while the church is on earth. But now notice there's a that in verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. That's looking at when the church becomes his bride. Verse 25 was during, at the time of the cross. The purpose for Christ going to the cross, for dying for us, is in order that he might cleanse us now. Verse 26 is talking about right now while the church is on planet Earth. Verse 27 is talking of Christ cleansing the church now. It's in order that he can prepare us as his bride for the future. So these passages are sequential. Okay, let's look at what verse 26 says. That he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. Now, what I have taken as the statement for this verse, the purpose for Christ loving the church and giving himself for her is that by the word he might sanctify and cleanse her with a water type of washing. Okay, we have a couple of issues here to explain in that phrase, with the washing of water by the word. A lot of people, as you can imagine, insert baptism in this passage. You open up a commentary and you're going to find an exposition on whatever the denomination that the person belongs to as to their view on baptism, and this is a baptism passage for almost everyone because they see water here. But the cleansing is actually by the word. But it is a water type of cleansing. In other words, it's describing what is going on as a washing. The word is designed to wash, to cleanse, like water does. That's the imagery that's being set forth here. Now, you may also be aware that the word that is used here for word is rhema. It's not the ordinary word logos. Commentary literature just really goes wild on the word rhema. And I see Anne smiling because she wrote a review of, what's the guy's name? Bill Gothard. He really goes wild on rhemas. Not in a particularly edifying way. But in any event, a lot of people will say that rhema is the spoken word and logos is the written word. And that's a bunch of hooey. There's a simple reason for that. All of the evidence that we have, and there have been a number of doctoral dissertations that have been done on that, volumes and volumes and volumes of research have been done. You know, when you were in first grade, in second grade, third grade, and your teacher said, read silently, and so you know, you're reading, and you're not reading out loud, because they teach you at first to read out loud so that the teacher can hear how you're doing with text, because otherwise you say, well, yes, I read it, And there's no way of knowing if the child actually read it. So we teach children to read out loud, and then sometimes it becomes useful. The classroom becomes a lot quieter if everyone's reading silently. But in the ancient world, silent reading seems to have been an unknown feature. There are volumes of literature that show that reading aloud was the normal way things were read. The word in Hebrew to read is kara. And the word kara means to call out. We think of books as being inexpensive, because we aren't sitting there having to transcribe every word. If you're paying for a scribe to write out every word on a book, books become very expensive. They were extremely expensive. Remember, we had the time where I was talking about the use of scrolls. A scroll that would hold half of the book of Mark cost between 1 and 6 days' wages for a common laborer, and that's before you pay the scribe to write on it. Books were expensive. Furthermore, it was agrarian economies, and almost everybody was working on the farm, and they were working sun up, sun down. It was only a small percentage of the population that knew how to read. And of those who knew how to read, how many could afford to buy books? And how many books could they afford to buy? Therefore, when someone read, the understanding was that they would read it aloud so that people around could benefit from the writing. So the idea of a spoken word as opposed to a written word ends up becoming rather meaningless at that time period. Just let me take a little rabbit trail, a real short one. Let's go to Romans 10. And I raise this just because I've heard people say this, and this is a bunch of hooey, too. In Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Notice, one has to believe before they can call. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So you have to hear before you can believe. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And there are people who will say, well, this passage is saying that no one can become a believer by reading. They have to hear. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. But the fact of the matter was, when people read, they were reading out loud, so they would have heard it. And a high percentage of people, even today, end up hearing a little voice whispering as they're reading. Another term for that is that really slows down the reading. If you don't hear that voice, you read a lot faster. But a lot of us end up hearing if we read, just because we have that little voice going inside our head. Okay, that's a little side note, but the issue here is that the teaching of the word is what produces the cleansing. It is through the word that we learn God's ways. And so it cleanses us as well as causing us to grow. Remember, the church is an immature body that's needing to grow to be in conformity with the stature of Christ. But in addition, Paul talks about how these Gentile believers are not to live like the rest of the Gentiles live in the futility of their mind. How is the futility of the mind addressed? By learning the word. The word cleanses. So what we have in verse 26 is the purpose for Christ loving the church and giving himself for her is that he, by the word, might sanctify and cleanse her with a water type of washing, and that goes on right here and now. But that leads us to verse 27. Christ has a purpose for sanctifying and cleansing the body with the word. That purpose is that he may present to himself a glorious church, that is, a holy and unblemished bride. Verse 27 says that he might present her to himself. That's the purpose out of why, in verse 26, he sanctifies and cleanses the church right now by the word. That purpose is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ has designed it so that he is going to be able to present to himself a perfect bride. Now, that's not because here and now on planet Earth we are going to reach sinless perfection. Any of us who think that we're heading that direction had better re-examine the word. That's not the direction that we're told. That's not what's going to happen. Instead, at the Bema Seat, we are going to be cleansed. Now, the idea is for us to grow and to be cleansed now, but the process will be finished at the Bema Seat. And the idea here is, we all know how brides take a lot of time to prepare themselves for that special day. They spend a little longer on makeup, spend a little longer getting dressed, just a little longer, and I haven't ever seen a bride that looked exactly the same that day as she did just any other day. She looked special. And the church is going to be prepared for Christ in that way. The process right now of learning the word is designed to make it so that the church reaches what it can reach here on planet Earth. But Christ will complete the process at the Bema Seat. Now, there's an interesting phrase at the very end of this verse, and that is that the church should be holy and without blemish. Now, it's important for us to take a quick look at Ephesians 1:4. In verse 4, he's talking about the type of blessing that God has done with regard to, in particular, Jewish believers here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now we get a specific one of those blessings. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the world was founded, before the world was created, is the idea. Why? To what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. A lot of people think that this is talking about that right here and right now that this purpose is accomplished. No. This purpose is accomplished when we are at the Bema Seat. This passage parallels Ephesians 5:27. Remember in 5:27, that's following up from 5:25 that said that Christ gave himself for the church for the purpose that he might cleanse the church here, right now, while the church is on earth. And verse 27 gives the purpose of the cleansing right now is that the church will be able to be holy and blameless, without blemish, before him. So when you look at verse 4, yes, we are to be working in the direction of holy and blameless, but the passage is not talking about that purpose being accomplished now. That purpose will be accomplished at the Bema Seat. Well, that leads us in Ephesians chapter 5 to verse 28. Paul draws an inference. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Husbands ought to love their own wives just as much as they love themselves. Now, there hasn't been a person on planet Earth that hasn't loved themselves. Now, there are some people that beat up on themselves and do all sorts of things, and they lie on beds of nails, and they do all sorts of wild things, and they try to tell us that they don't love themselves. Oh yes, they do. because they want to brag. See, I can live on a bed of nails. I'm better than you. And you know, it's a rather masochistic way of loving themselves, but ultimately everyone loves themselves. Do you have to teach a two-year-old to look out for their own interests? No. That comes naturally. But what doesn't come naturally is to love others as we love ourselves. This is comparable to where we're told to love others as ourselves, but here in particular within the marriage relationship. And the reason that 28b works is because we're part of a body. We're part of the body of Christ. The husband who loves his wife in the way that he ought to love his wife, sacrificially loving her and putting her interests ahead of his own, the reason that that ends up being a loving of himself is that he benefits. He benefits from his wife becoming very comfortable in that marriage relationship and being able to submit to him in the way that God has designed because he has put her interests ahead of his own. Remember last week we talked about the gift of the Magi, and we had the husband. He sold his gold watch, and the wife, she cut off her hair and sold her hair. And in turn, the husband bought really nice combs for her to be able to put into her hair that were really, really special. She had no hair to put them in. And she bought him a really nice chain for the watch, but he had no watch to attach it to. Likewise, within this passage, when the wife submits to her husband, it encourages him to love her sacrificially. If he loves her sacrificially, that encourages her to submit, and it goes in a cycle that is designed to please God. We tend to look at the things that Paul has said about how God has done more than we could ever ask or think, and we say, wow, isn't that neat? Then we get to the passages that tell us to give something that we really treasure. And those are hard for us to do. What happens is we lose sight of what God has done for us. And what we are being challenged in this passage to remember is what God has done for us. I'd like to point out something that may have slipped past us as we read this passage. If you took out all the references to the Lord, there wouldn't be very much of a passage here. Let me do that. Wives, submit to your own husbands, for the Lord is head of the wife. Therefore, let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. That's lost everything, hasn't it? Now let's read the husband section. Husbands, love your wives. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The way that this passage works is by the connection with the Lord, because the Lord has extended grace to us. That's what makes the passage work. The passage doesn't work at the human level. We can't just go out and do it and expect it to work out. But as we see the bigger picture of what the Lord has done for us and how what he has done for us is designed to make it work, it's designed to make all Christian relationships work in the Lord, that's the level at which it works.